Before I get into our passage today, Brother John Burgess, my son, will be preaching tonight, Lord of the Storm, out of Psalms 107, so I know you'll be back to support him. Like you are, you're proud of your children, but we're proud of both of ours too as well, and John and his growth in the Word. And I don't know what the Lord has for him in store, but we're proud for them as you are for your children as well. All right, take your Bibles. Let's go to James chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. James chapter 1. And as I was thinking and contemplating this week, James is writing to Hebrew Christians that had a lot of problems with spiritual immaturity. And in every aspect of what he says is dealing with, remember when the writer writes a certain thing, he's writing that because he's correcting a belief and behavior in the church that he's writing to, okay? So we need to remember that. God's intention is for his church to grow spiritually, right? We're not going to be concerned about the lost until we grow spiritually. Sheep, unhealthy sheep do not reproduce. Let me say it that way. And so what are the essentials? A few weeks ago, I talked about equipping and growing, evidence of growing, but how do we exactly do that? Because this is my introduction going into, because this is one of the things that's necessary for us to grow, is what we're going to talk about this morning. Number one, do we go to church? Well, number one, are we saved? Are we spirit-filled? Number two, do we attend church faithfully? Number three, do we know our spiritual gift? Are we involved in ministry either in the four walls of the church or outside of the church? You know, there's a multitude of ways to serve the Lord outside of these four walls. Amen? I go to a Monday or Tuesday men's fellowship at Boston Cafe, and every one of those men has a ministry outside their church, whether it be the food bank, serving meals, or whatever. You know, you can just go with that. Volunteering somewhere, whatever. So are we ministering? Are we worshiping? Are we worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth? Are we coming to watch other people worship, or are we worshiping? And then also, how's our prayer life? This is why I strongly encourage our men to gather and women to gather on Sundays for prayer, because without prayer, what can we expect to happen, right? And so prayer and worship and study the Bible. And if next Sunday night, that's the passage we're going to be in James. The believer's responsibility to the Word of God. We ought to hear it, we ought to obey it, and we ought to share it. We'll be talking about that. If you're not in your Bible, you're not going to grow. If all I have to do is feed you, you're not going to grow that way. And then one thing that we're talking about today is the believer's battle with sin, and how to have victory over sin. Because after we're saved, guess what? There was no struggle because we didn't have the Holy Spirit living within us. But now that we're saved, there's an automatic warfare going on. The spiritual man and the carnal man, the old nature and the new nature. So if you're not worried about it, then you got to worry about whether or not you are saved, right? But there is a struggle. Paul had that in Romans chapter 7. Read that sometimes. And see how Paul struggled with these things as well. I read one time that the key to growth is to recognize that Christ in you, living his life through you. I really believe that the average church member tries to live the Christian life in the flesh and not depending on spiritual resources. And what it all amounts to, church, is this. If you want to be fulfilled, then live the crucified, surrendered life. Are you giving Jesus all? And we're going to be talking about that on some on Wednesday night, the revival that happened when the ark came back. Jesus first. If Jesus is not first, you're whistling Dixie, right? Jesus must be first. And we determine whether or not he's first by the choices we make. Well, last week in the first 12 verses, we looked at trials that come upon the believer from outside. Trials and testings and provings that God sends our way to make us more mature as we obey him. Thank God for that avenue that we have of becoming more like Christ. But today we're going to see in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, we're going to see the word temptation here is not referring to trials and sufferings and testings and provings, but it's referring to temptation to sin. There's two different Greek words here in chapter 1. So we're talking about today about the seduction to do evil, or we're talking about the solicitation to do evil. How can we, as believers, handle this? And thus the title this morning, who is to blame for our sin? Who is to blame for our sin? By the way, let me say this. What determines whether the trial is a test or a temptation is according to how we respond. If we respond to the temptation, then the Satan has us. He wants to destroy us. But if we respond with maturity and yield and not surrender to Satan, then the Bible says that back in verse 12 through 2 through 12, that helps mature us in our Christian life. So we're going to look at tonight, who is to blame for our sin? And we're going to ask three questions and see if you can pick them up as we read the text. Whose fault is our sin? Number two, how exactly do we sin? And how do we keep from sinning? So let's stand in honor of God's word. And let's begin reading in verse 13 and go through verse 16. The Bible says in James 1, verse 12, or verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted. Now that's a different Greek word from the previous verses. I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this text. One of the disciplines of the Christian life, as I mentioned in the beginning, there are numerous, but one of them is we've got to have victory over the flesh. So I pray today that you teach us from your word, that we'll listen intently, and we'll make application to what we hear. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Number one, whose fault is our sin? Verses 12 through 13. Bible says that God does not tempt no man. The Bible says that Satan tempts us, but God does allow it to make us more like Christ, okay? And if we surrender to him, we have victory. If we don't and yield to our instruments as unrighteousness, then Satan will destroy us in many kind of ways here. Sin nature, all of us have it. You can't say you don't. Everybody here has a sin nature, okay? You don't believe that? Just look back at what you did yesterday. You probably expressed that, right? Maybe not in the flesh, but you expressed it in some attitude or something you said, right? We have a way of glossing those over, but there are sins of omission and sins of commission, right? And so we need to remember that. What word do we have here in verses 12 through 13? When we talk about a sin nature, we're talking about the flesh. We're talking about what Paul called the unredeemed flesh, the sin that remains in him. And we're talking about the old man. You've heard that term. The old nature. And if you're lost here today, it's called the unregenerate man. It's called the first Adam. And it's called also, that Paul said, the sin that remains in me. Paul struggled with it as well. All the Old Testament, all the New Testament biblical characters as well, they were not perfect. And we are not perfect. Now, what happens when, look in verse 12 and 13 again. Let's read it. Verse 13. I don't know why I want to keep going back to 12. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, think about this. How do we deal with our sin? Well, what we usually do is transfer the guilt of our sin to somebody else. Okay? What we're living in a day, in this world here today, and not only in the world but in the church, is a movement to suppress the guilt of sin. Now, this is wrong, because if you sin, you ought to feel guilty. Amen? And if you do away with that guilt, what you're doing is you're missing what God is doing in your life. So we transfer the guilt to somebody else, and we put it on somebody else, and we suppress the truth for a lie. Nobody takes responsibility anymore. I don't have to tell you that. It's all over America, right? They don't take responsibility for their actions. Nobody. And so we try to rationalize it away by human reason and rationalism. And folks, people can come up with whatever excuse they want to. It sounds good, but it's not Bible. So how do we transfer our guilt to other people or other things? Well, number one, I think there's people that blame God. That's what these were doing in James chapter 1, verse 13. He says right here, he says, hey, don't lay it on me. I can't be tempted. Lay it on somebody else. So we blame God, don't we? You remember in Genesis 3:12, when the curse came, Adam and Eve sinned, disobedience, and God showed up and asked Adam, you know, what's going on? He knew what was going on. Where are you at, Adam? And did you not take of this tree that I told you not to take of? And Adam said, listen, you know the classic line, it's that woman you gave me, right? So Adam blamed the woman for his sin. And she did partake first. And he wasn't exercising headship. The Bible's very clearly there in Genesis 3. He was near, but he failed to be the man of the home that God called him to be, right? And he didn't exercise headship. But Adam could not blame his sin on Eve, and Adam could not blame God for giving him Eve, okay? Now, there are some people in some marriages that probably try to do that, right? God, why'd you give me this mate, you know? But we can't transfer our guilt. We can't blame God. Let me render it this way. One translation here says, of verse 13, says it this way, God must not be put to test by evil people. You remember, what was that old show years ago? Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. No, he tempted you, but he did not make you do it, okay? I was at a church conference a while back, and they were singing a song saying, I'm going to take back what the devil took from me. No, he didn't take anything from you. You gave it to him, right? So we can't blame God. Secondly, many people try to transfer the guilt of their sin, and guilt is healthy because it lets us know we have sinned and what we need to do about it. It's like pain. Pain is given to us by God to let us know that there's something in our body going wrong, right, Dana? It is God's warning signal to us. And we don't feel pain, we're in trouble, right? And so when we don't feel guilt, God intended for, you know, you look at a sinner and you said, you know, hey, unless you repent, you're going to hell. You're condemned. You're lost. You cannot save yourself. And then you walk away and say, oh, man, I hope they didn't feel guilty. No, they needed to feel guilty, right? Because they are sinners on the way to an eternal hell. And then also we call sin a sickness or a disease. I'm not going to try to labor long here because I will get mad. We call sin a sickness or a disease, and I don't have to tell you that. What the society gives the label to some sins that are out there. And so we don't need repentance. What we need is counseling or therapy. Are you following me? What we need is therapy. We don't need counseling. I mean, we need counseling and therapy. We don't need repentance anymore. So therefore, the world builds programs, and the sin is still there, and the guilt is still there, and it's all masked by a counseling session or therapy. Then also we blame others or our circumstances. Well, God, it's their fault, right? They made me do it. Oh, Lord, you don't know the circumstances I am. Yes, you do, because he put you there to respond in a biblical way. You don't know my circumstances. Well, we blame heredity and environment, right? We say that the people in California, in the Watts section, they burn and loot because that's their environment, right? And we blame our environment. You can't do that because look at Adam and Eve. They were in a perfect environment, right? You can't blame that. Remember in the millennium, after 1,000 years, they're going to be in a perfect environment. And then when God lets Satan loose again, they're still going to sin. So you can't blame it on environment. You can't blame it. Well, in a way, we could say heredity, because we've all inherited the sin nature after the first Adam. But we all are responsible for our own selves. So whose fault is our sin? Somebody tell me.
Ours.
Secondly, how exactly do we sin? Well, verses 14 and 15. What is the process? What is the step? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I want you to note about three or four words here. First, the word entice in the latter part of verse 14. Enticement. Satan drops the bait in our life. And he knows what bait to use on Ken Burgess. And he knows what bait to use on you as well. We have a fallen nature in us that is susceptible to temptation. We have a flesh, we have a sin nature. Guess what? That loves sin, and the only thing that can gratify and satisfy the sin nature is, guess what? Sin. And that's the way it works. So there's an enticement from Satan, okay? Notice what he said there. He said, each one. There is no person immune from temptation. Well, I've reached a point in my life, I'm so spiritual, I'm not tempted by anything. Liar, liar, pants on fire, right? That's not true. We are all tempted. The Bible says each one. We are dragged away and compelled by our inner desire. See? We have the bait, we have the enticement, but it is our lust of our flesh that gravitates toward that sin. See? It's kind of like catching wild game, being lured into a trap, right, Jason? And you put the bait in the trap. Why do you put the bait in the trap, right? Because that is an enticement. And because they want that bait, they go into that trap. It's a very simple thing, right? That's why we have commercials, like we have commercials on TV. Good old boy never thought about buying a car. He sees a commercial about a Buick Regal. I got to have me one of those. David Owens, my brother-in-law, just bought, after many years driving that old Impala, has bought him a Buick Regal. And the first glance, he said, man, I got to have that. I got to get me one of those. But then I said, no, submit. I can't afford what I got already, right? You see what I'm saying? They don't pay millions of dollars on these commercials for nothing, because they know you're going to buy their product once you've been enticed. And so don't be pulled away or compelled by our inner desire. And the word enticed is a word that refers to bait, whose purpose is to lure the prey safely from his safe harbor to the capture. Satan knows what bait to use, and he knows when to drop it and how to drop it. You know why? Because he's not omniscient like the Lord. He's not everywhere present like the Lord, but he has demons. Satan can't read our minds, but he knows our tendencies. Okay? Don't ever fall in that trap of some of these people that think Satan can read your mind. Now, God can, right? But Satan knows our tendencies in certain positions and certain circumstances. And then he drops the right bait. Then the word attraction there in verse 14a, it may not say that, but I'm going to use that word. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. Lust is not a bad word. We can have a lust for the things of God. We can have a lust for the Bible. We can have a lust for being like Christ. But what becomes evil is when it's not dealing with the spiritual. We all should have a passion for the things of God. That's what it's talking about here. And not a passion for the things of the world. So lust refers to a deep, strong desire or longing of any kind, good or bad. And we have a strong desire to feed the flesh, and so sin begets sin, right? His own desires, the Bible says there in verse 14, lets us know that the fault is directly with us and with our unredeemed flesh. And then there's a third word I want you to notice here as we talk about how exactly do we sin, and that's in verse 15a. And I'm going to use the word conception and birth. It begins with enticement, attraction, and then that sin is conceived, and then you have birth. Look in verse 15a, if you will. Then the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. A temptation is not a sin unless we have it conceived in our heart and give birth to it. It's not a sin to be tempted, okay? I want everybody to understand that. It's not a sin to be tempted. But when that kernel of that temptation is conceived in your heart, it's going to eventually lead forth to birth of that sin. So it stands to reason. How do we fight this temptation? Well, we nip it in the bud, as Barney Fife said, as early as we can, right? Amen. Sin is the result of a four-step process, which begins with our emotions, our mind, and our will. We look, we think, and then we do, right? So the best thing is, don't look, don't think, and don't do. Don't idle your mind, but take every thought captive, Paul said, to the obedience of Christ. Put your thought life under the Word of God, see? And we're all going to have those thoughts. I hate to use old cliches and illustrations, but you heard it, people say, well, it's okay for a bird to fly over your head, but as long as you don't make a nest in your head, right? On your hair, I'm saying, not in your head, that'd be wrong. I've seen people with birds in their head, but this one lights in your hair. You've seen some like that, right? Don't give a chance. He may fly over, but don't give him a chance to stop, is what James is saying here. Let me lay four other words on you. We're moving along. Try to move along here. The word desire. We see or hear something, and that draws out a desire within us because it's already there. Okay? Deception. When we dwell on something, whatever we see or whatever we hear, we begin to rationalize it, and next thing you know, we're doing it. It's okay. God understands I have a sin nature. So it's okay that I do this. I'm going to get repentance, confession and repentance after I do it, right? It's so silly, isn't it? And then the word design. Most of our sin just doesn't happen to us. We plan to do it. We plan to do it. We make a conscious decision to pursue the lust that's within us by what's being tempted to us. And then disobedience. Ultimately, we disobey God's law and sin is born. And again, the best time to nip it in the bud is when, at the very first stage, enticement. That's the best place. And then there's consequences in verse 15b. Look at that. He says, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, what we know the consequences of our fallen nature is that we are unregenerate and we're not going to heaven unless we believe in Jesus, okay? But what about the consequences of sin in the believer's life? And don't act so spiritual, believers sin, okay? Now, what about that? Well, I'm going to admit to you, and you, if you are real today, you're going to admit as well, sin just gives temporary pleasures, right? I don't know how many times I can tell you as pastor, I've seen people, that churches that I've pastored, that have went down the wrong way, and eventually they pay the cost and pay the price. Some even to the sin unto death. So I'm not going to argue with you that sin is not pleasurable. It is, right? That's what the Bible teaches. That's why people do it, because it's pleasurable to their sin nature and their lust. The wages of sin is death. God cannot be mocked, right, church? The wages of sin is death. Now, physical death, regardless of what you hear in books and movies, is not the person on the table seeing a bright light and then coming back and telling you what heaven was like, or telling you what hell was like. That's even worse, because they can't get out of hell, right? That's not what biblical death is. Biblical death is the separating of the soul from the body. And once that happens, you're dead. Now, spiritual death is separating the soul from God. That's spiritual death. And then eternal death is the separating of both the body and the soul from God forever. Okay? Well, that's got to be sad, to be in hell, remembering all those people that should have witnessed to you. And like the man in Luke 16, wanting Lazarus to go back and witness to his five brothers, because the church wouldn't, right? I'm telling you, it's fearful. And the believer is saved from spiritual and eternal death. That's not going to touch you. You ain't got to worry about that. Once you're born again, you're spiritually alive forever. And also, you ain't got to worry about the second death, eternal death. That's been taken away at the cross. But I will tell you and warn you as your pastor that if we persist in sin, direct obedience, disobedience to God, and don't repent, we may lose our physical life. Because God's not going to put up with it. Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. When you say, I know a man that was very wicked, he lived to be 95. That's the exception rather than the rule. Ephesians 6, verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. Kids, we need to honor our mother and father, right? If you plan to be around, because your days are prolonged. So whose fault is our sin? Tell me again. Ours. How exactly do we sin? It's a process. And then number three, how do we keep from sinning? That's the million-dollar question. Well, look in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. Let me tell you what I've learned over the years, because I've had to apply it in my life as well. Separate from temptation. Flee. There may become times you just have to run. You just have to flee, right? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, test all things, that means. This is biblical discernment here. Hold fast to what that is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing you got to do is flee. If you hang around, you're going to fall into it, right? Second thing, select the right weapons. You say, well, I'm a mature believer. I can handle this. I don't need nobody's help. Guess what? You're going to be badly mistaken. What weapons do we use? What are the weapons that we use in spiritual warfare? They're not carnal. They're spiritual in nature, Paul said. The word of God in prayer. You need to know your Bible, and you need to be prayed up, right? Psalms 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. And with my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Ephesians 6, 17, spiritual warfare passage. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we've got to fight with the right weapons. That's what's happening to the church today, folks. The church is trying to fight Satan on his battlefield with carnal weapons and courts and through judges and through lawyers. It ain't going to work that way. It is the word of God and prayer. Can I get an amen? Amen. So we've got to choose the right weapons. But then number three, and we're moving quickly, control your thought life. It all begins in the mind, church. It all begins in the mind. Think good thoughts, expel evil thoughts, and renew your mind through the word of God. At Philippians 4, 8, one of my favorite verses, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Our problem is we don't think on the right thing. Colossians 3, 2 says, set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. I mean, I canceled my internet back on the 19th. Okay? I've got it on my phone. But I realized quickly I had to buy more gigabytes if I'm going to be on the internet. So I called Windstream to come back out and hook it up again. So they're coming out Tuesday to hook me up. But guess, I believe it's all in God's plan, because I'm getting the deal going from 6 megabytes to 25 megabytes for $20 less a month. Amen? So I look at it as God taking care of this little boy, right? And that, because, you know, I'd get up out of the recliner, Michelle, and I said, I want to check my bank balance. And then I realized I don't have internet, you know? And I'm not about to put Ameris Banking and Commercial Bank's mobile apps on my phone. You know? Today's all they got to do is walk by you and get all your information, right? Am I right there? Brother Ray, I appreciate what you said this morning about how they're watching us. I know they're watching us, but I didn't know they were watching us that way, through eye facial recognition. And I appreciate you saying that. And then lastly, separate from the temptation, flee, select the right weapons, but then resist the devil, or control your thoughts, but then lastly, resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7. We'll look at it when we go through James. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. See, that's the first thing. You can't fight the devil unless you submitted yourself to God. Okay? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. We got it backwards. We want God to draw nigh unto us, but us not to him. No, first of all, you got to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded man. Verse 16, don't err. What does that mean? Don't stray is what the word means. It means don't wander. Don't be seduced or deceived. Let me close with this statement, and then Miss Wanda will come. I heard this years ago, and it really helped me, because sometimes the wrong man in my life answers the door. I don't stand up here today for you as a perfect man. I stand before you as a perfect man in Christ Jesus. Amen. When temptation knocks at your door, if we answer with the first Adam, we will sin. If we answer with the last Adam, we will not sin. So make sure when temptation comes your way that the second Adam and not the first Adam responds. And all God's people said, amen. Very practical advice today. If we're going to grow, we've got to have victory over the flesh. All heads